We just finished a 2-year study of the book of Genesis. In fact, we just finished this last Wednesday night. And as you noticed this morning, and you'll notice again this afternoon, it seems that I only know how to preach out of the book of Genesis anymore. And so we're going to look again to the book of Genesis, and we want to turn to Genesis, the 11th chapter, to pick up our reading and to introduce our study. Genesis 11, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now in this little genealogy and accounting of movement from one place to another, we're introduced to a character that would have some significance over the next 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Genesis, and that character is Lot. And so for a little while this afternoon, I want to talk to you about Lot's legacy. Now, the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis recounts the events surrounding, as we discussed this morning, the Tower of Babel. And this post-flood episode marked a sad departure from God by the descendants of Noah. The Bible says that the purpose of this tower was to reach heaven, but to do so without God. And as a response to this insurrection, God scattered the people and confused their language. Then in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26, Moses records a very important genealogy, the descendants of Seth. And Seth and his family, through this genealogy, would be God's chosen people, and they would be the ones who would eventually bring the Messiah into the world. At the end of this genealogy, this recounting of names, the Bible says, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's verse 26, what we just read. And so, of course, here we're introduced to probably the most famous of all the patriarchs of the Bible, the great patriarch Abraham. The Abraham, or Abram, as he's known until Genesis 17 and verse 5, had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Remember these names now. There'll be a quiz after services. Nahor, the Bible says, took a wife, and her name was Milcah. And they become important later because they're the grandparents of Rebekah, who would later marry Isaac. So they're important to know in this accounting of names. But Haran, the third brother, is really barely a blip on the map of the Bible. It seems that perhaps he died young. And we're not told how or when, only that when he died, he left behind a son, and that son's name was Lot. Now, Abraham, in his kindness and graciousness towards his young fatherless nephew, took Lot into his care and protection. Lot's life would forever be altered, for when God called Abraham to come out of his father's country and to leave his father's family, the Bible says Lot went along for the ride. In Genesis 12, verses 4 and 5, the scripture reads, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." Now at this point in their adventure, everything seems to be going pretty well. This caravan of Shemites traveled into the land of Canaan to a place called Shechem. And upon their arrival, God came to Abram the second time and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So Abram had arrived in the promised land. The Bible says that he built an altar there and he worshiped God and he called upon the name of the Lord as he surveyed this area. But when we get to verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12, the scene starts to change a little bit. We read there that now there was a famine in the land. And the Bible says that Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe. This is, by the way, the first of several famines that would strike Canaan and that would affect the patriarchs, both Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as well, when they go down finally with all of the Israelites into Goshen. And what's interesting about this is that the Bible does not hesitate to talk to us about the flaws of its greatest heroes and greatest champions. Perhaps it's so that we can relate to them, we can understand what they went through, and we can look to their lives and see their struggles, and we can better relate. Or perhaps, and I think this is more the case, the Bible does not hesitate to tell us about the sins and errors of its greatest heroes, because then when we see Jesus Christ, he shines all the brighter on the pages of Scripture. A man who was without fault and without sin. And so the Bible says that Abraham, instead of trusting that God would provide for him and his household in Canaan, went down into Egypt. Now, the point that I want to make in bringing this event up is the impact and the impression that this trip would have had on young Lot. You see, there are several decisions that Lot would make later in his life that I think were directly influenced by his time and experience as a young man here in Egypt. And you can just imagine what this would have been like for them to go down to Egypt. I mean, these were herdsmen and shepherds and nomads. They lived in tents, wandering from pasture to pasture. You know, we say some folks are country folks and some folks are city folks. You didn't get more country than the lifestyle of Abraham and his family. And by the time that they would have gone down to Egypt, which was roughly around 2000 BC, many of the great advancements of ancient Egyptian civilization had already been enacted. Some of ancient Egypt's crowning achievements, the Giza pyramids, the Great Sphinx, they were constructed in the Old Kingdom. Under the direction of the government, the history tells us that the government of Egypt collected taxes, and they coordinated irrigation projects to improve crop yield. They drafted peasants into working on massive construction projects. In fact, they had a judicial system and a department of education even there in ancient Egypt. And so the modern equivalent, if we could try to relate, would be as if we could go maybe into the middles of the jungle of South America or the middle of the desert in Mongolia and pick somebody up from there and maybe drop them in the middle of New York City. You can imagine the shock and the impact that this would have had on young Lot. Now, another problem that came about by the fact that Abram went down into Egypt was cattle. And you might not think cattle is much of a problem, but maybe I'll be able to explain that to you. After it was revealed to Pharaoh that Sarah was actually Abraham's wife and not just his sister, as he had lied about, the Bible says that Pharaoh kicked Abraham and his clan out of Egypt. However, he gave him some things that he brought back with him, some possessions that he brought back with him into Canaan. In Genesis 12 and verse 16, the Bible says that he, being Pharaoh, Abram well for her sake, Sarah's sake. He had sheep, oxen, or cattle, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now listen closely here. In the ancient Mediterranean world and Western Asia, the primary domesticated herd animal was sheep. There were sheep. Sheep are the perfect animal for the barren, harsh, and dry areas of the Near East, as they live off of very little grazing land. Since the time of Abel, in fact, we read that God's people have been shepherds. But when Abram and his family left Egypt, they also became ranchers. They took some cattle back with them. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, you know, there's some stark differences between sheep and cattle. Cattle, for example, require 6 to 7 times the grazing area as sheep do. They just eat a whole lot more. And also, there's a difference in the way sheep and cattle eat. Now, sheep have teeth both on the bottom and the top of their mouths. And so, just like we do, they kind of just chomp like this, and they chomp down on the grass, and they'll eat all the way to the ground, but they leave the root intact. Now, cows are different. Cows don't have teeth on the top. They have this leather pad. And so, if you ever watch a cow eat, you'll notice that he sticks his tongue out, and he kind of wraps his tongue around that grass, and he rips it up out of the ground, root and all, and then sort of chomps on it for a while and swallows it and regurgitates it and does that process a couple of times before he can digest it. And so land that's been grazed on by cattle takes longer to regrow than land that's been grazed on by sheep. And because of these differences, because now that Abraham and his family had incorporated cattle into their livestock, that explains right well what we read in Genesis 13, verses 6 and 7. The land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So we've got a problem on our hands. We've got an issue here. And a decision needs to be made. What are we going to do? Our herds are going to start dying. There's not enough grass for all of the animals that we have. And we've got all these cattle, and they just run through the grazing area much faster than sheep. What are we going to do? The Bible says that Abraham developed a plan in Genesis 13, verses 8 and 9, when he says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And all of this now sets the scene. I want to make a few points about Lot's life this afternoon to you. The first point that I want us to consider is Lot's remembrance. Lot's remembrance. Look here at Genesis 13, verses 10 and 11. Abraham has this plan, and this is what it says next. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." Now, the language here might be a bit misleading. This passage may make it seem like Lot was just seeing the land for the first time. That's not the case at all. They've been in this area for a while. And Lot had sufficiently surveyed all that was around. He knew where he wanted to go. He knew what he was looking for. And maybe you can just imagine it, you can picture it. Lot was out there with his herdsmen. He'd been out there for months, knowing there wasn't enough grazing for him and for Abram's flocks. And so he's been out there looking for what he might do. And maybe he was walking around one day and he passed by a creek. And he thought, "Oh, this looks so familiar." Maybe he saw a meadow and he thought, "Oh, this feels familiar." And he goes and he rests under a shade tree one afternoon. He thinks, "Oh, I know this place." And maybe at first he was thinking about the stories that his uncle Abraham had told him about their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam and the garden of the Lord. And he looks at this plush landscape and thinks, "This is just like what Uncle Abraham described to me about that old garden that Adam and Eve lived in." And as he thought about it some more, he thought, "No, it's even more familiar than that. I feel an even closer connection. I've got it." You know what this place reminds me of? It reminds me of Egypt. It reminds me of the plush and fertile landscape of Egypt. And as he thought more and more about it, as he pondered how Jordan was so much more like Egypt, he said, "That's what I want. That's what I want. He remembered the pleasure and the pomp and the pageantry of Egypt, and he wanted exactly that. He remembered, and he couldn't pass up the opportunity to go back to Egypt. And friends, this is a problem that we face today as well. See, one of the most basic features of Christianity is that when one comes to Jesus Christ, that person comes out of the world of sin and sorrow and death and into a life that is new and redeemed in Christ. Look at a few scriptures with me. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, the scripture says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us," or translated us, "into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 5, 8, "For you were once darkness, past, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." One more scripture, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3. Look just at verse 3. Peter says, "We've spent enough of our life in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've changed from that. We've come out of that. We left that life behind." But all too often, we like to sit around and remember the good old days, don't we? All too often, we like to sit around and reminisce on the life we lived before we were a Christian. And I've been in rooms with Christians who would sit around and brag about how they were able to score alcohol when they were underage. I've been in rooms with Christians who would, with great pride and self-glory, talk about all the fights they used to get in when they were teenagers and how they just got such a kick and a thrill out of that. Now that's sad. That's sad, and it's dangerous. Because when we sit around and think about Egypt, and gloat about Egypt, and brag about Egypt, what happens? Our mind gets fixed on that. And we want to go back to that. We want to enjoy that feeling again. We want more of that. When we think about the lives that we used to live, we ought to be disgusted. We ought to think, how did I ever do that? And we ought to thank God that He was patient enough with us to give us time to change. Now, friends, we ought not to sit around and think about Egypt. And we run a real danger when we do that. Not only that, think about the example that we're setting for others. See, people listening to that might not realize that that was something you used to do and you don't do anymore, and you think it's wrong now, you think it's a sin, you think at that time in your life you would have gone to hell had you died. Oh, we don't say all that, do we? We just talk about the fun times, and we sort of glaze over the rest. Lot remembered Egypt, and his choices were molded by that remembrance. But number two now, in addition to Lot's remembrance, I want to talk to you about Lot's residence. Look now, we're going to fast forward a few chapters where Lot's not mentioned, all the way to chapter 19 now. Look at what the scripture says. "Now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." Now remember that in chapter 13, Lot's remembrance brought him to the plains near Sodom, in the direction of, but apparently now, after some time has passed, he's gone all the way into Sodom. In fact, the scripture here tells us that he sat at the gates. Country life as a nomad and a herdsman was not enough to satisfy Lot. Now he wasn't just near the sinners, he was dwelling among them. And Sodom was a city of great reputation. Back in chapter 13, we read that it was a city that was exceedingly wicked and sinful. In chapter 18, the Bible says that God was having a council, a meeting with Abraham to decide what to do about the wicked city of Sodom. In fact, Sodom is so wicked and known as being so immoral that thousands of years later, the New Testament writer Jude writes, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But in spite of this reputation, Lot joins himself to this city. And he didn't just move in next door. The Bible says he sat at the gates. Now the gates of these ancient cities were the center for political affairs, for commercial deals, for negotiations. City statutes and ordinances were decided upon there. Adjudication happened there. Lot didn't just join them, but he joined in their government. And maybe as a side, I'll throw this one in for free. I know a lot of Christians who want to change America through the governmental process, through the political process. How did that work out for Lot? Not so well, did it? If you want to change American culture, you change it by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing people into a covenant relationship with God, not by involving yourself in their system and in their plan and in their politics. God calls us out of the world and into something better. And maybe you think like Lot thought, that he could change the city from the top down, that he could be a sanctifying influence in the government. It didn't work. It didn't work at all. And not only did it not work, but the Bible says that Lot lost his family. Now I want you to think about something with me here for a moment. Back over in Genesis 18, when Abraham was having this conversation with God about what to do with Sodom, God was speaking to Abraham, and Abraham made a suggestion to God. He said, I know your character, God, and I know that you will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. If you can find 50 righteous people in that city, would you spare it? You know what God said? Yeah, I will. If there are 50 righteous, I'll spare it. Well, Abraham decided to go a step further. He worked God down from 50 all the way down to 10 with some increments in between. And he praised God for his mercy. He said, God, I know your character. I know you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. What if there are 20? What if there are 10? God said, if there are 10, I won't destroy it. Have you ever thought about why Abraham stopped? He was doing so well. Why not 5? Why not 2? If God was a God who would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, why stop at 10? Here's why I think. He stopped at 10. Because Abraham knew who lived in Sodom. See, Abraham knew that Lot was there and that Lot's wife was there. There are 2 that should have been righteous. Abraham knew that Lot had 2 unmarried daughters. That's 4 that should have been righteous. Abraham knew that Lot had at least 2 sons. It just says sons, plural. You could have more. That were married because he had daughters-in-law. There's 6. There's 8. 8 people in Lot's family that should have been righteous. He also had at least 2 married daughters. There should have been at least 10 people in Lot's family. And Abraham had confidence because of who Lot was, that they would have been righteous. So he figured, if I can get God down to 10, the city will be safe. The city will be spared. Lot and his family are there, and they should have been counted as righteous. And friends, if we don't learn from that, if we don't learn from the life of Lot in this, if we don't endeavor to do more to safeguard ourselves and our young people from the world, then we've got a big problem on our hands. We've got a huge problem. And you know, it's only possible, Paul said, since we can't remove ourselves from the world, it's only possible to safeguard ourselves from the world when we spend more time with God's people. Do you realize that? When we spend more time with God's people, we are better prepared to face the world. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. The psalmist here pictures God as a fortress, as a place of safety and security. And when you're with God, and when you're with God's people, you can be protected from the world. But when you go out of the fortress, you're in danger. You're in danger, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, of having evil company corrupt good habits. You're in danger of being influenced by the world. And I'm frightened for those Christians who'd rather spend more time with their worldly friends than with other Christians. I'm frightened for those Christians who would rather be anywhere else in the world than in the assembly of the church. I'm frightened for those Christians who will spend hours and hours watching TV and YouTube clips than they spend in time of meditation on the things of God and the study of his word. We've got to surround ourselves in the fortress of God. Number three, we've seen Lot's remembrance. We've seen his residence. And I want to talk to you about his resistance. Look back at Genesis 19, verses 15 and 16. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the Bible says, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Upon failing to find those 10 righteous, God moved ahead with his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And when God decided out of his mercy to spare Lot and his wife and his two unmarried daughters, the Bible says that Lot resisted him. Verse 16 says he lingered. That Hebrew word there means to tarry or to wait or to delay. Try to picture the scene if you can. Lot and his daughters and his wife are in their house. The two angels are there. He saw the angels the night before, by the way, perform an incredible miracle. When that host of wicked men were trying to assault the angels, the Bible says the angels caused all of them to be blinded. So Lot's already been impressed with the ability of these two angels. And now the angels come to him and say, "Hurry! Hurry, quickly, we've got to get out of here. God is going to destroy this place, but he's going to spare you. We've got to go now." And Lot says, "Well, hold on. I've got some things to do. I've got to take care of a few things over here. I've got some contracts to sign, and I've got a few things to tend. I want to make sure the house is in proper order before we leave." He delayed. He waited. He lingered. And we might think, well, maybe it's because he wanted to go talk to his family. No, he did that already. He went to his sons to try to convince them to leave, and they laughed in his face. What was he waiting for? What was keeping him there? What could he have possibly been doing that would have kept him from obeying a direct command of God? Friends, here's another way we so often replicate the life of Lot. If we're good at anything today, it's procrastinating. In fact, many of us have PhDs in procrastination. We're good. We really know how to put things off, don't we? We really know how to do it another time. And we love to say, "Oh, I'll take care of it later. Don't worry, I'll get it. I'll get to it later. It'll get done eventually." Do you know what Solomon says to that in Proverbs 27 and verse 1? He said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth." For all you people who think, "Well, I'll just take care of it tomorrow," better watch out. You better be careful. A prime example of procrastination is found in the preaching of Jesus. You remember that parable in Matthew 25 about those 10 virgins? 5 of them were ready for the bridegroom. 5 thought, "I'll get oil in the morning. I'll get some oil in the morning and it'll be just fine. I don't understand it. Procrastination causes us to live below our potential. It hinders our successes, it stifles our creativity, and it smothers our spiritual growth because we always think, I'll just take care of it later. I want to read you this one scripture here. This is a great scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, this is one of my favorites. The Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what those words, for a long time, I didn't know what those words slack and slackness meant. The word slack there means to delay, and the word slackness means tardy. It's the same Greek word used in two different ways. You know what Peter says? Peter says, the Lord is not delaying the promise of his return, as some of us would be tardy. You know, I might make a promise to my wife of, I'm going to do this on our 10th anniversary, and then that time comes along, and I'm not able to do whatever it was that I promised. I say, I'm so sorry. I meant to do it. I wanted to do it. We'll do it next year. That's what we do, right? When we can't fulfill a promise, we put it off. And Peter says, that's not the Lord. He's not tardy. He's not putting it off like we do. No, he's patient. He is patiently waiting, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm convinced by this scripture that the only reason this world is still spinning is because God is patiently waiting for people to repent. But did you know that unlike God's grace and love and mercy, God's patience is not infinite? Did you know that? Because the next scripture says, the next verse says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's the next verse. He's waiting. He's giving you time. He's giving you up to this moment. But Jesus is coming back and you don't know when. You don't know when. And when we say, I'll do it later, when we've got an issue in our life that we know we need to fix right now, and we say, I'll take care of it later, we're playing Russian roulette with our souls. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Number four, lastly, stick with me just a few more minutes. We've talked about Lot's remembrance, his residence, his resistance, and finally, I want to talk about Lot's repercussions. Look at this scripture here in Genesis 19, beginning of verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. This is the last scene that we read about in the life of Lot. Sodom lies a smoldering heap of ashes. Lot's wife turned back and was transformed into a pillar of salt. The Bible said that at first, Lot was afraid to go up to the mountains, and he begged the angels to take him to Zoar. Then he gets to Zoar, and he's afraid to stay in Zoar, and he wants to go up into the mountains. And while they're there in some cave, his two daughters hatch this scheme. You know, for some reason, the Bible says that these girls thought they'd never be able to find a husband. And I don't know why that is. Maybe they thought that the whole world was destroyed. Doesn't seem likely since they went to Zoar and certainly found people who were alive there. God didn't destroy Zoar. Maybe they thought all of their family was dead, and the custom of that time was to marry someone in your clan. They would have wanted to marry a fellow Hebrew. Maybe they were all dead. Or maybe they were just overdramatic teenagers and thought, our lives are over, everything we know is gone, and so we've got nothing else to do. Their plan was pretty straightforward. We'll get dad drunk, and we'll sleep with him, and we'll get pregnant. Let me ask a side question here. Do you ever think about why they had alcohol with them? I mean, think about the scene. We're running for our lives. Huge, massive missiles of fire are raining upon the city we have known our whole life as home. We're going to go to Zoar. Our mom has just died on the way. We're buying the few supplies that we can while we're in Zoar, and we're afraid to stay there, so we're going to pack up maybe an animal or two that we're going to buy with whatever money we had on us, and we're going to head up to the mountains, and oh, by the way, don't forget to buy the booze. Why did they buy it? Why did they have alcohol with them? You might get to feeling sorry for old Lot, thinking, if any man deserved a drink, it was him. Look what happened. By the way, they weren't drinking 150 proof tequila. The alcohol at that time had a very low alcohol content. The amount of liquor Lot would have had to drink to get so drunk that he didn't know what was going on and didn't remember it the next morning and then do it all again the next night. They had a massive amount of alcohol with them. Why?
What could have possibly been the reason for it? Well, as disgusting as this was, the horror of it all is compounded when we learn about the lineage that's produced by this act of incest. And these here are the last three verses of the entire record of Lot's life. This is it. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The end. Now, hopefully those names are familiar with you, familiar to you, rather. The Moabites and the Ammonites, these are the people, the clans that were produced by this act of wicked incest. You remember that the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel, and through Balaam's suggestion, the whole nation of Israel was seduced by the licentious devices of the Moabites at Baal Peor. That's in Numbers 25. This is what resulted in the whole nation becoming worshipers of Baal, by the way. Baal was the god of the Moabites. And if that wasn't bad enough, later in Israel's history, we learn a little bit about the Ammonites. Their god was Molech. You remember Molech? Molech, who they called the king of the gods. The scriptures tell us that outside of the walls of Jerusalem, they built a huge statue to Molech, a big bronze statue. And the belly of that statue was hollowed out. The statue stood like this with Molech's arms outstretched right here. The Bible says that they would build a big fire in the belly of that bronze statue, heat up the whole statue. And they'd get that thing as hot as they could, and they'd take their little babies, and they'd put them up there on those arms. And the children would be burned to death as a sacrifice to Molech. That was called passing the fire to Molech. Even some of Solomon's own children were sacrificed on that statue to Molech. Now that's the impact and the influence that these people had in the history of Israel. In fact, did you know that the English word hell in the New Testament most commonly comes from the Greek word Gehenna? Gehenna is a transliteration. You know how the word baptism is a transliteration? It's not a translation of baptizo. A translation would be immerse. A transliteration is where we take a word from a different language and just tweak it a little bit and make it an English word. Well, other people do that too. In fact, the Greeks did that with this word Gehenna. Gehenna was a transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehenom. And Gehenom was the valley outside of Jerusalem where that statue was set up to Molech. And so when Jesus came around in Matthew 10, or Mark 10 rather, and he said, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell, in Gehenna. That's the image he was calling to the minds of those Jews. The image of fire and torture and human sacrifice and death. That's the image that he was calling upon in that place. That was Matthew 10, by the way, Matthew 10, 28. These are among the repercussions of Lot's life. You know, it's important for us to remember that our choices have ramifications. A lot of times I talk to Christians who have committed sins, and they say, it's okay. It's only going to impact me and my life. And if that's the decision I want to make, then that's okay. That's about as narrow-minded of an attitude as I've ever heard. If you think your choices only impact your life, you better look at Lot. He made choices that impacted him, his immediate family, and generation after generation after generation. Paul talks about the importance of choices over here in Romans chapter 5. He talks about two choices, actually. Verses 18 and 19, this is our last scripture. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Paul reminds us it took one choice by one man in one moment of time to bring death into the world. But he also reminds us that by one man in one moment of time, making one act of righteous obedience, life, the resurrection, has come into the world. There are two choices here. Two very different choices that have two very different repercussions. And so my question to you this afternoon is, what kind of legacy are you leaving behind? What kind of life are you living? Will people remember you as someone who looked back on their sinful past with fond remembrance? Will people look at you as someone who made your residency solely among the people of this world, or who loved to be with the people of God? Will people remember you as someone who constantly resisted and tarried and put off the great decisions of this life to obey God? And will people remember you as someone who made choices that had positive or negative lasting effects on those around you? Will people remember you as someone who went the way of Adam or who went the way of Jesus Christ? That's a decision we make every day in the life that we live. Have we learned from Lot this afternoon? I hope we have.